We're in the book of Exodus, and if you want to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14, if you look at the bulletin board, you'll see we're going to try to cover two chapters, and I don't want to alarm you with that. The 15th chapter is a song of praise, and I'm going to make reference to it, but we won't be trying to read in detail and study in detail and teach in detail two chapters in the time that we have this morning. But we've come, the series is called Studies in Exodus, and we've come to the Exodus. We've come to the parting of the Red Sea, that great story of remarkable salvation and liberation and deliverance from slavery. And really, the Exodus is the single most important redemptive event in the Old Testament. In the Exodus, we see a great multitude of people saved from extinction. And really, in it, a nation itself is birthed out of the Exodus. And so the Old Testament as a whole testifies to its importance. The Psalms and the prophets make repeated use of the Exodus, both literally and figuratively, to remind the nation both of the power of God and of the inevitability of His salvation of them. I'm going to give you one example to start this morning. You don't have to turn to it, but it's in Isaiah chapter 11, a well-known chapter for most of you, I think. But that's the chapter where a prophecy is given of the righteous reign of the shoot that will spring up from Jesse. And the kingdom of Messiah is described in Isaiah 11, in which the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. It'll be a glorious and peaceful kingdom. But at the time the prophecy was given, Israel was a captive again. And the very idea of God bringing in such a wonderful time of peace and prosperity seemed to the people an unlikely scenario. But the prophecy describes the Lord as a mighty warrior who fights for His people and utterly destroys all their enemies. And the chapter closes with Isaiah 11, verse 16. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of His people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. For the people of Israel, living in the days of Isaiah the prophet, the sovereignty and power of God in saving the sons of Israel out of their bondage to Egypt served as a reminder of who their God truly is. He is the divine director who orchestrates the events of history, and His limitless power assures that He's able to enact what He has planned. Enemies are going to arise. Difficulties will come into our lives, but nothing will be too difficult for the Lord, and He'll overcome all opposition. We see that in a brilliant way in our study in Exodus this morning. You remember, go back to chapter 6, if you would please, of Exodus. You remember the great I wills of Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. Well, what a wonderful passage of Scripture, but that's countered now in the Song of Praise in the 15th chapter. So turn back over to the 15th chapter by the I wills of the enemies of God, verse 9 of chapter 15. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. And so in the Exodus, we see whose will prevails. The will of the Lord God prevails. And we'll see that again this morning in our study, that the Exodus is a reminder to us that our great God is sovereign. I'll describe him variously as a director, as an orchestrator, as a general. And so he's sovereign, and he is mighty in power, and no one can deter him from accomplishing his perfect plan to save a people for himself. So in our last study, it's been a couple of weeks, I think, Israel has departed from their bondage. They've gone from Ramses to Succoth, and we've learned about the pillar, about how God went with them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, to guide them, to preserve them, to protect them. And now we see how the Lord now orchestrates the plan, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They're wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. This is like the director of a play or a movie arranging the stage and assigning roles and giving the actors their scripts. The Lord tells his assistant Moses what the people of Israel need to do, which is, to an interested viewer, a turn of events that is very strange, puzzling. They're fleeing in haste from hostile captors, but now they turn back to put themselves in a defenseless corner where the only way they can go is into the sea. And while Moses has the people do that, the Lord arranges for their enemy to make his move against them. It seems almost like he gives Pharaoh his script. This is what he's going to say. He's going to say the Israelites are wandering aimlessly in the wilderness. What have I done? Let's go overtake them. And if we were reading the script or watching the drama for the first time, you know that feeling that you get when you see things starting to turn a bad way and you kind of grip the arms of your chair and you say to yourself, oh no, this is going to be a tragedy. This is going to be a terrible thing that's happening. But the divine director is orchestrating the events just so for his own purposes, because he has an even better story to tell than we could have imagined. It's his plan that Pharaoh does actually chase after the Israelites, because the Lord wants to be honored through Pharaoh and his army. And he wants the Egyptians to know who he is. So like every good author or composer, he has a plan. He knows where he's going with this. He has an ultimate purpose in all that he's arranging. It's that he be honored and that his name and reputation be made known amongst his enemies. And he said that from the very beginning when he first called Moses to be his lead actor in this great plan of salvation. He told him to go to Pharaoh and say, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." But he also said, remember, that he would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would resist. He would say, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Who is this Lord that you're talking about?" And the purpose of all this, the orchestrating of all these things, was so that Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and ultimately even the children of Israel themselves, would come to truly know who the Lord is. All the plagues that he brought upon them. If you haven't been in our study, nevertheless, you know about the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians. All those plagues, including the final one on the night of Passover, were designed to bring glory to the one who truly deserved the glory. The Egyptians had been denying God his glory. And if you fast forward in the history of the people, you know that God is bringing his people to a land. It's the land of the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and all those other nations. His plan is to reveal to those people, too, who the true God of the universe is. And he's going to give the land that they think belongs to them, he's going to give that land to his people. And the only claim that the people have to that land, think about it, is that the Lord God pronounced that it was theirs. He pronounced it because he owned it. He said, I own it, and I'll give the land to whomever I will. And if you look today, I didn't read all of the front section of the newspaper today, but I guarantee you somewhere in there, there's a story about Israel today. And the people who say, no, that's not your land, that's our land. And the reason that problem is still intractable today and will be for the foreseeable human history is that there still is a people who claim that land, and the only real claim they have to it is that God said it's mine. And people don't like to hear that. They say, I don't believe that. I don't believe in your God, and I don't believe he's given you this land. But now with Egypt, he'll take his design a step further. We know what's going to happen. The Lord is saying here he's going to now so arrange things that Pharaoh and the Egyptian armies will chase Israel, and they're all going to drown in the sea, every single one of them. That's the next step in bringing honor to the one who truly deserves the honor. So we see unfold in this scene the great orchestrator of events, directing them in such a way that he brings glory to himself. And at the same time, we see his grace. We just sang about amazing grace. At the same time that we see his glory, we see his grace, because he makes known to the people through Moses his plan beforehand. He lets them know what he's going to do. That's how the Lord works with the people that he loves. He tells us in advance what's going to happen. He tells us in advance who's going to win, who the victors are. Now, he doesn't tell us every single detail, does he? He leaves a few details out as he informs us of what the future holds. But in great grace, he lets us know beforehand how it all comes out in the end. He will be glorified, and we will be saved. The children of Israel are going to enjoy the loving grace and salvation of the Lord for sure. That is absolutely going to happen. We know it. We've read it. But we know it. God has said it. They're going to enjoy that great deliverance. But they're caught up in an even greater design than that. They are participants in the revelation of the glory of God. And everything that happens is according to his perfect plan. Here it is, verse 5. Men act according to God's plan. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this that we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Isn't that true? The Lord tells Moses what's going to happen, and then we see it unfold just like you said it would happen. Someone comes in and tells the king, the Israelites have fled, but now it looks like they're in disarray. They've turned back. They look like they're confused. They've turned back toward Pi Hahiroth, and they've set up their camp up against the sea. They're vulnerable. And so Pharaoh and the members of his administration look at each other and say, what have we done? What This is a rash decision that we've made. We just let slip out of our hands all this cheap labor, such an important part of our economy. I mean, our economy is going to go down the drain. We've got to do something. So let's go overtake them. Let's bring them back. So get the troops together, call for the chariots. We're going after them. And that's what they did. They chased after the Israelites with all their forces, and they overtook them, camping by the sea at Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. The Lord says in Isaiah 14:24, "Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it?" Look, you see there in verse 4, the Lord had said, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." And the very next verse gives its fulfillment. Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord like channels of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Now, this is how he turns the heart of the king. He brings Israel into an extremely vulnerable position. Look at verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and they became very frightened. He brings them to this place where they think there is no way of escape, and Pharaoh assumes that his enemy's winning streak is over. He may even have said what we often hear people say today, "I think they've run out of luck. I think that's the end of their string of good luck." But he had no idea how severely he misread the situation. He had no idea that the Lord himself had arranged this so that the Egyptians will learn who the true God of the universe is and what his power is. They were going to get an eye full of the awesome power of God. And so how do you think Israel responded to this turn of events, to the new circumstances that came upon them? Well, we know what they did. The people complained, and we see the tyranny of circumstances beginning in verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Just when it seemed things had taken a definite turn for the better for the people of Israel, they encountered a new crisis. And as they saw it, their situation was a most unfortunate one. Scholars dispute the exact geographical locations of these place names that we read here, Pi Hahiroth and Migdol and Baal Zephon. But they mostly agree that Israel was entirely shut in. They had this sea, the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea, to their east. They had mountains to the south, to the west. And then they had the Egyptian army coming down upon them from the north. They had no avenue for escape. And so it's no surprise to read that when they saw their situation, they looked and they became frightened. And we understand that when great difficulty comes and we don't see a way out, we get frightened. It's a very common biblical theme exhibited here again. Our eyes can deceive us. Our eyes can deceive us. We talked about this, I think it was in the last lesson, Elisha and his servant in Dothan, and he comes out and he sees all the armies of Syria surrounding them, but he doesn't see the host of the Lord. He doesn't see everything. And so he becomes frightened. God in grace allowed him eventually to see the real situation. There's Peter walking on the water, going out to the Lord. What an example of faith. What an illustration of a great spiritual walk. So strong was his faith that we still have trouble believing it. He was walking on the water. Everything was going along swimmingly, we might say. Sorry. Until he looked. Matthew wrote, he seeing the wind, he became frightened. Our view of circumstances brings fear into our lives. It causes us to lie in bed at 3 in the morning and not be able to go back to sleep. It's because we mistakenly believe that we don't have the resources to adequately handle this situation that has come upon us. On the surface, the Israelites were no match for the chariots and army of Egypt. They simply were not. They didn't have time to raise up and organize armed fighting force. They had no answer to the pronounced tactical advantage that the Egyptians had with their chariots. It's bad enough to be on foot against an enemy who's on horseback, but it's even worse, a greater disadvantage, more terrifying to face over 600 Ben-Hurs on chariots coming down, sweeping through your unarmed forces. And neither are any of us adequate. Let's bring it home again to ourselves. Neither are any of us adequate in every crisis that comes upon us or will come in our lives. But this message of Scripture in general, the message of Exodus in particular, is that for the faithful, God is our adequacy. Now, here's what we often do. And we do as the children of Israel did. First, we kind of throw up a half-hearted plea to the Lord for help. That's what they did. Now, you had to read it very carefully to catch it. Look at verse 10. Pharaoh drew near. The sons of Israel looked. They became frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. That was real quick. If you didn't read it carefully, you missed it. They didn't have a lot of confidence in the Lord to help them. They quickly took their complaint, their frustrations, their despair of their doubting natures. They took those out on poor Moses with this question, dripping in sarcasm. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? The Egyptians had kind of a love affair with graves. Something like three-fourths of their land was devoted, reserved for graves. Egypt was a nation of tombs. So this was a smart remark that they were making. If your purpose, Moses, was to have us all killed, it would have been a lot easier just to have stayed in Egypt. Plenty of graves back in Egypt. And then comes the revisionist history. Look at verse 12. Isn't this the word that we spoke to you? Don't you remember we said to you, leave us alone. We don't want to leave our slavery in Egypt. Problem is, that's not true. You go back and look at the end of the fourth chapter, the last verse, after Moses and Aaron had met with the people, they had explained to them what God was going to do for them. They had performed these supernatural signs for them, and all the people believed. They believed. They were on board with the plan. They were thankful. They were in awe of the plan. They even, you go back and look at verse 31 of chapter 4, they even bowed low and worshiped God because of the plan. But now, this new crisis, all their past suffering in Egypt, they've forgotten about all that. Their memory of the Lord's recent unbelievable faithfulness to them, and their belief has faded. So their recall of events has changed, and they lash out at someone to blame for their current, now dismal, circumstances. And I'm sorry, but this is so like ourselves. It's so like me, and I know it's like you too. We receive God's blessings. We receive His faithful answers to our prayers, and we give thanks. And we bow low and worship, don't we? We talk about how God has been so faithful to us, but let a little time pass, and then another trial or difficulty comes along, and then what do? We grumble, we complain, we start questioning our actions, we are anxious. We lie in bed in the middle of the night and can't sleep. And then we start the blame game. Somebody's to blame for what's happened to me. We doubt God's power. We doubt God's concern. And I suppose it's just an ongoing illustration, isn't it, of what sin really is. Sin is rebellion. Sin is corruption. It's missing the mark of God's holiness. And sin is failing to believe God's word to us. The serpent in the garden challenged Eve to doubt what the Lord had said. Did the Lord really say that? Did he? Well, we're quick to doubt God's promises to us that he'll never leave us or forsake us, that he'll always be with us, that he'll cause all things to work together for good for us, and therefore we're quick to fall into worry and despair. And more importantly even than that, we're quick to forget that God desires in our own circumstances what he desired long ago in the Exodus. We read it in the fourth verse. Will you look at it again? I will be honored. He moves in our lives, each of our lives, to arrange the circumstances of our own lives so that he will be honored in them. Isn't that wonderful? All the different stories that are here this morning, my stories, Cindy's, your story, all the difficulties that we have had, the difficulties that we will have, God's going to take care of all those. And in them, he's going to arrange to be honored in our lives. Doesn't it change our perspective when we consider, if we can consider, that's what is going on with me right now is A, all in God's perfect plan and designed for my own good, and B, designed to give glory to the one who deserves it. Well, the Israelites lost sight of that when their circumstances changed. They panicked. They doubted God, but now they would see God's perfect plan unfolded. So Moses encourages them in the Lord, verse 13. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." You know, there comes times in our lives when we know what needs to be done, and we know we are the ones to go do it, and we like that. We like to know that it's our task, our responsibility, and it's clear, and we go do it. God has tasked us with it. He's equipped us for it, and it is our stewardship to go and fulfill what we know is our responsibility to go do it. But there are other times when we don't necessarily know what needs to be done or what can be done, and we don't like that typically. It's at times like that that the Lord is telling us, as he told the people of Israel through Moses, don't do anything. Don't do anything. Just stand by and see what I will accomplish for you today. Stand by and see what I will perform for you during this period of your life. Take your eyes off the enemy. Take your eyes off the circumstances and turn them to me and what you know about me. We recall what I have spoken to you and what I'm now speaking to you. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. And that's where Israel is at this moment. Verse 15, the Lord, the general, our protector, the battle plan delivered. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came about that, so it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Why are you crying out to me? The Lord asked Moses. We can infer, I think, that Moses had been doing just that. The bitter complaint of the people against him had sent Moses straight to the Lord, caused him to go there and plead with him for help. But this isn't a rebuke in verse 15. It's the kind of thing that we might say to one another. If somebody came up to me this morning, you know, took me aside, whispered in my ear, look, the computer system's gone bonkers, I might say, well, I probably wouldn't say I've got more tact, but I might, the first thing I would think is, why are you telling me? Go tell Lori, go tell Glenn. But I think, though, that what the Lord is saying is that the time for prayer is past. It's time for action. You never want to suggest that someone ought not to be praying. But there does come a time when the Lord has given his answer. We're just not listening to it. And we continue to pray and pray. But in reality, our prayer is an expression of our continued anxiety over what's going on, our lack of faith. The Lord has told Moses over and over again what he's going to do. Now there's just the doing of it. And the Lord now gives Moses his plan. Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Well, we've already established that the Lord has put the people of Israel in the most vulnerable position that they could be in. That's what everything that we have read up to this point has told us, has made clear. And so now he wants them to go forward into the sea. That's what he's asking them to do. Well, that was a great challenge to their faith. I mean, talk about the obvious. Go forward into the sea. In fact, the author of Hebrews recognized that in his chapter on faith. In Hebrews 11, verse 29, he wrote that it was by faith that the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. It's at the point of maximum stress that the Lord will work his miraculous deliverance. And it is often at the point of extreme stress that he asks each one of us to express faith in his power to deliver us. Sometimes he takes us to the point of the most extreme stress and vulnerability in our lives. And then he asks us to believe me, to believe in my presence with you, to believe in my power to deliver you. You know, what a marvelous miracle that the Lord will accomplish. The parting of the sea. That's come to be a staple in the world's imagination of what a miracle looks like when the sea itself is parted and people can go through on dry land. But the purpose of it, we should remind ourselves, was that the Lord would get the honor that he deserves. Look again at verse 17 and 18. Moses is going to lift up his staff and stretch his hand out over the sea, and the sea will be divided, and Israel will go through it on dry land. But then the Egyptians will go in after them, and the Lord is going to be honored in them. He's going to be honored through Pharaoh, his enemy, through all his chariots, through all his horsemen. The King James Version puts it this way, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh. There's nothing more important in human existence than that. I know I'm repeating myself, but it's worth repeating. There's nothing more important in our lives than that we join in with the Lord in giving glory to him. He will be glorified, and it is our privilege, our great privilege, to join in with him in accomplishing it. That's the great privilege of the people of God. And we know that this is what did happen, what the Lord said would happen, did happen. That's because he is sovereign in all his designs. He is able to effect what he ordains. We're not able to do that. We're not able to guarantee that the things that we say are going to happen are going to happen, that the things that we're going to do, we will do, that the accomplishment that we have in mind is going to happen. We're not able to predict how our day is going to go and how things at work are going to pan out, or how our kids are going to ultimately, what they're going to grow up into, how we're going to feel in the morning or next week or next year, or how that scan is going to come back from the lab. But God is able to affect what he ordains. Here we have a picture of him in our text of something like a great general. This is what I see as I read this, a great general laying out his battle plan. He is a mighty warrior. Psalm 46 talks about the Lord as a mighty warrior. Psalm 46, verse 9, he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in all the earth. So here the mighty general is about to do that very thing. His first order is to the people, you go forward. His second order is to Moses to tell him how he is to use this staff that he's given him. That's the way the Lord says it, even conjures up this kind of strategic battle plan laid out in preparation. Look at verse 16. It's as for you. And then in the next verse, it's as for me. This is what you'll do, and this is what I will do. Moses is his instrument. Moses is his instrument. That ensures that no one can say, they do still say it, but it ought to ensure that no one can say that what happened was just an extremely unusual natural occurrence. No, it's only as Moses lifts up his staff and holds it out over the water that the Lord brings his wind to obey his will. And we'll see that in just a moment. But before that, there's this little note in verses 19 and 20, again, about the pillar of cloud and fire, first described for us back in chapter 13. And let's not get confused about who it is that is moving to protect them. It's easy to get confused. First, we read that the angel of God moved and went behind the people. But then the text says that the pillar of cloud stood behind them. But they refer to the same person. The reality of God's promised presence with us may be stated either in the symbol of his presence, the pillar of fire and cloud, or in the messenger, the angel of God, or as the Lord himself who goes before them. That's what it says in the 21st verse of chapter 13. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. So we see the presence of God move in between the Israelites and the Egyptians, so to ensure that one did not come near the other during the night. The presence of God himself moved in divine glory to protect one people and preserve another people for judgment. For one, there was light. For one, there was darkness. And now we see the battle plan enacted beginning in verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then Yahweh said, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. You know, of course, there's been a lot of speculation over the centuries as just to how this incredible event could have happened. People have gone to extraordinary lengths to try to come up with some scheme, some explanation that's naturalistic, that avoids the admittance of the supernatural. But I think for our purposes here this morning, it's enough to say that it was the mighty power of God that parted the sea and made a path of dry land for the Israelites to pass through. First, the trap is set. The Lord brought a strong wind to blow all night, dividing the water so that they became a wall on either side with the middle portion dry land. The psalmist says in Psalm 78:13 that he made the waters stand up like a heap. The Israelites had been instructed to stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. So they apparently had all night to watch as Moses held up his staff and the Lord brought to bear on their situation his power, his authority over the very elements of the universe. And the same psalmist in Psalm 77, I love this, expressed it in poetic terms. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Our text, verse 22, says the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. Were they like Jesus' disciples that night on the sea when Jesus calmed the sea? And they, in worship, said, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him?" And so with the trap set, the Egyptians followed. They went in after them into the midst of the sea. And when they did, verse 24 tells us that the Lord, look at that in verse 24, the Lord looked down on their army. Now, when you study the Bible, you find out that whenever the Lord looks down on us, it's not just simple a curiosity. My office window looks down on Douglas Avenue, and I used to see Chuck walk into Starbucks all the time. I was just curious. There he was. He's going to Starbucks. Lots of wrecks down there. I hear the screaming tires, and I look down. But that's just my curiosity. But when the Lord looks down, the Lord looks down either for the purpose of saving his people, or he looks down in judgment. And here he looks down, and his judgment begins as he brings the Egyptian army into confusion. Their axles break or something like that, and literally the wheels came off for the Egyptians. And then came the sting. The trap closed. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." And the sea did return. And the enemies of God, who had so obstinately opposed him and refused to give him the glory that he was due, were all drowned. Not one remained. You've heard the joke. This story is told in many different forms. The story of the little boy who's reading his Bible in school one day, and it's the open reading time, and all of a sudden he burst out, "Praise the Lord." And the teacher comes over and says, "Well, what are you reading?" He said, "Well, I just read how the Lord parted the sea and all the children of Israel went through on dry land." Well, the teacher was a skeptic, and the teacher explained to him such a thing could never happen. What really happened was the Israelites had found a low point in some salt marshes, and they'd waded through, and that's what really happened. So the boy, disappointed, continued his reading, and just a minute later, praise the Lord. She comes back and says, what now? And he says, the Lord done drowned the whole Egyptian army in just a foot of water. It was not a lucky coincidence that the Israelite people witnessed on this day. What they witnessed, as the final two verses of our chapter explain, was the power of the one true God, power to save, power to judge. Just as his presence had protected them during the night, so his mighty power had saved them the following day. It was not a lucky coincidence either that produced in the people the response of verse 31, they feared the Lord. Nothing to fear about wading through a lucky slot in the marsh. These people feared the Lord. They were filled with a reverential awe over what they had just witnessed, and they believed the Lord. They believed in his servant Moses. When you see the power of God to save, isn't it true? It always produces a holy awe of him. We have faith that he can rescue us. We have faith that he will ultimately rescue us. Could there have been a more cataclysmic illustration of the mighty power of God to save his people than this amazing parting of the Red Sea? Well, only one. Only one. When God himself condescended to take on a human nature, come to this earth, and live a perfect, sinless life, and offer himself an atoning sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, voluntarily bearing the sins of his people upon himself and bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. That's power, and that's grace. And what do his people do in response to that? Well, they do as the people of Israel did. They sing his praises. We're not going to read the 15th chapter. We only have 3 minutes left, but I want you to read it later. I hope you will, maybe this afternoon. But it's a song of praise. It tells us what Israel does in response to the Exodus. They sing a song of praise to the Lord. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. The content of their praise and song consists of two things: who Yahweh is, who the Lord is, and what the Lord did. And as you read down through the song, you see it. This is who he is. He's highly exalted. He is my strength, my salvation. He's a warrior. He's powerful. He's excellent. He's sovereign. He controls even the wind. He's great and holy. Look at verse 13. He's characterized by loving kindness, by faithful love. He's our redeemer and guide. He's eternal, the sovereign ruler. And finally, in typical poetical form, he repeats at the end what he said at the beginning. He's highly exalted. So the content of their worship is centered on who the Lord is. And I would suggest the content of our worship ought to be centered on that as well, and also upon what he has done. Life is full of danger, full of enemies, people that want to do us harm. But God is our protector and savior. There they are in verse 9. Look at it again, verse 9 of 15. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I'll draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. I'm going to persecute that Christian. I'm going to put him in his place. I'm going to ignore her. I'm going to treat her like dirt. I will do that, the enemy says. And I love verse 10. The Lord blows at them with the breath of his wind. The people praise him for what he's done for them. Verse 1, he hurled the horse and its rider into the sea. He cast Pharaoh's chariots and his army into the sea. He shatters the enemy. His anger consumes them. He controls nature even in order to defeat them. He purchased his people. He gave to them an inheritance. These are examples for us today. Our battles are the Lord's battles. His presence protects us. His power saves us. He's leading us to a great and certain inheritance. That's the grace of God. He's told us in advance what he's going to do. And so may the sovereignty and power of God in saving the sons of Israel out of their bondage to Egypt serve as a reminder of who our great God truly is, the divine director, the great general, orchestrating the events of history and of our own lives with his limitless power. It assures us that he's able to enact what he has planned for us. And may our response be, as it was with the Israelites, to fear God and believe in him and praise the Lord. Let's do that now. Father, we praise you for your majesty. We praise you for your faithfulness. We praise you that you have told us in advance the great deliverance that you will have accomplished and are accomplishing and will accomplish for us. May our lives reflect the fear of God, a belief in God, and a desire to honor you in everything that we do, say, and think. In Jesus' name, amen.